This morning we're going to be studying the book of Hosea. So if you'd like to open your Bibles there, if you have your little iPhones or smartphones and you have an app on there, that'd be great. Or if you have a hard copy, that's good too. All right. I found out last night that I'm going to be doing the whole book of Hosea. Which is okay, because the book of Hosea is an amazing book. It's really incredible. And I have actually done quite a bit of study in there, so it wasn't too hard to add to the chapter 6 that I had actually prepared for the rest of the book. And I really feel blessed to be able to share it all, because it's got some really beautiful messages in the context of, as David said so well last night, in the context of all of the judgments and warnings, etc. There's some powerful, powerful gospel truths. We had originally wanted to call this theme Majoring in the Minors. We just thought that was kind of catchy, as David shared last night. And the reason why we wanted to do that was because the focus was going to be to look at major salvific or gospel truths in the minor prophets. And that's what I'm going to be doing primarily in this meeting, is going to be looking at the book of Hosea. We'll do an overview of the whole book, and then we're going to hone in on the plan of salvation, the gospel, the everlasting gospel that God has given us as a gift in Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we just want to thank you this morning because you are gracious. Amen. You are love, you are faithful, and you are just and true. And we are complete failures. As outlined in this book of Hosea so clearly, we've fallen so far short that there is no way that we can redeem ourselves. Impossible. And so we put our complete weight, our complete confidence, our complete hope in you. We give you our hearts this morning. We surrender our lives to you, our wills to you. We ask that you will take all of us and fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you will guide our minds and our hearts and compel us by your love to this relationship with yourself, a relationship that places a completely new perspective in our hearts and minds in how you are and who you are and how you operate and how you relate to us. Do that for us today as we study the book of Hosea. Let your Spirit be our guide, we pray. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's begin in Hosea chapter 1, and let's just look here at the theme. The basic emphasis of this message is, then shall we know. Then shall we know. And it's a phrase that's taken out of Hosea chapter 6. But the whole book of Hosea, I think, is framed around chapter 6, in a sense. Chapter 6 is going to be the key message that we're going to look at today. But we're going to start with this understanding of the word Hosea itself. It's a Hebrew name, and it's the same basic root for Joshua, and it means to deliver, to free. It comes from a Strong's number 3467, which means to be free, Yashah, which is translated to rescue or savior and to save. And we see those translations in verses like Isaiah 45, verse 21, and Psalm 57, verse 3, where the word save and savior are used. So Hosea, the word, the root word, Hosea, is really significant because it is, in name, it is a type of Christ himself, who in the New Testament, the Greek name of Jesus means to save. Matthew 1:21 says, they shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So the Greek translation of Joshua or Hosea is Jesus. So in a sense, Hosea is a type of Christ. Hosea is a type of Christ. And we see that in the context of the book itself. And let's just begin here as soon as I get my specs on, because I'm not getting any younger. Last year, I think I was able to manage without them, but this year, there's no way. I'll be a year older here pretty soon. Let's start in chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So we know from this first verse that this is pre-exilic, or before the exile of Judah and Israel. Both of those nations are still in existence when Hosea is writing. The beginnings of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said unto Hosea, go and take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land has committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. So right here what we have is Hosea as a type of Christ marrying a woman who's been unfaithful. A woman in the Bible represents a church. It's us. We're the unfaithful woman. The word Gomer actually means complete failure. And you know, it's really significant, isn't it, that God calls his prophet to marry a complete failure. And we would think, why would God do that? Wouldn't God want his prophet to marry someone who's faithful and someone who's righteous and someone who's good and someone who's virtuous? But God is doing that to illustrate our relationship to him. In a sense, Hosea is a type of Christ because Christ has married himself into the human race. He's joined himself to us as a complete failure, as being unfaithful. He's joined himself to humanity. And that's really our only hope. And so Hosea is a beautiful picture of the plan of salvation. It goes on then in chapter 2. Chapter 1 is basically this picture of the gospel, Christ's faithfulness to us even though we've been unfaithful. And in chapter 2, we pick it up where he starts pleading with his people through Hosea, through the type of Hosea. And he talks about how she's been unfaithful to him. And then he goes on to say this. In verse 6 he says, therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns. I will make a wall. She shall not find her paths. Verse 7, she shall follow after her lovers, but shall not overtake them. She shall seek them, but she shall not find them. And then she shall say, I will go and return unto my first husband, for it was better with me than now. And this is another principle of the gospel I think is so powerful. God makes it hard for us to be lost. Yes. And sometimes we complain because the way is hard and there's thorns and there's walls and there's roadblocks and there's difficulties. But that's the way God has to work sometimes, Nebuchadnezzar. Sometimes you've got to go crazy for 7 years in order to realize the plight of your situation. So even in the difficulties, even in the bad times, God is working to hedge up our way. So it's not so easy for us to go in the way of transgression. He does anything and everything he can to stop us from choosing the path of death. So that's the picture we get in chapter 2 here. And verse 8 is really interesting. For she did not know that I gave her her corn and her wine and her oil and multiplied of silver and gold which they prepared unto Baal. They had lost sight of the fact that it's in him that we live and move and have our being. That God gives us everything. All things. Continuing on to chapter 2, which is such a beautiful chapter, I hate to cut it short, but just verse 16, and it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and thou shalt no more call me Baali. And that word Ishi means husband, champion, great man, as opposed to Lord. In other words, we're going to have a relationship with God that is going to be likened unto a relationship to a husband, to a champion, to a great person, not a relationship to God as in he's Lord, he's Baal. We need to somehow draw out his affections and earn his merit and his favor. God loves us and he's a husband to us. He's going to betroth us to him forever, verse 19, in righteousness and judgment and loving kindness and mercies. And that, of course, refers to the cross. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, verse 20, and you will know the Lord. Chapter 3 is where we see everything earthly being taken away so that we can know that God is all we need. That's a basic summary of chapter 3. And God's love to us doesn't fail when we lose all of these things. He's simply pointing out that none of that is important without me. And you need none of that if you have me. Then in chapter 4, we have basically an outline of the apostasy of God's people. summarized in verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because they have rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. They increased, verse 7, and as they increased, they sinned against me. And then we go to chapter 5, which brings us a continuation of wrath that God is predicting toward his people. We're going to come back to that as we get into our study. And then chapter 6, we're going to skip over because we're going to come back to that and really study that out. Chapter 7, God's people have a wrong picture of him. They don't understand what he's like. They've misunderstood his character in relation to the gods of this world, specifically Baal, which is a god that wants us to earn his favor, to sacrifice to him in order to merit his favor. And so they're starting to think of God that way. Of course, that's definitely something that we do today. And then chapter 8, more apostasy. Not a lot of good in there. Chapter 9, continuing the same thing. And a warning of God departing from them. Chapter 10, deeper apostasy. It gets worse and worse, and God is just opening up the darkness of their unfaithfulness to him. Chapter 8, a lot of stuff in here, excuse me, chapter 8, chapter 11, a lot of stuff in here or a little bit of stuff in here that's dealing with God's character. If you get to verse 8, it's really beautiful because it delineates God's unconditional love. He's just outlined all of the terrible things that his people are doing from the beginning of chapter 1 all the way through, and it's gotten worse and worse and worse. And then he says in verse 8 of chapter 11, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah, which and thy heart, how shall I set thee as Zeboam, which were two other towns in the Sodom and Gomorrah Valley that were destroyed eventually by God? How can I give you up like I gave up Sodom and Gomorrah? You see here a picture of God's heart. He's struggling. He says in verse 8, continuing, my heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. So God has this separation struggle that he's going through with his people. And he doesn't relate to us like we relate to one another. Praise God. He's not a man. He's God. His ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So here's his separation struggle. And then in chapter 12, he outlines our condition as sinners. We are naturally inclined to sin. We just from the womb on, we just naturally incline that way. Romans 7 makes this very, very clear. We have a law of sin in our members, and we naturally go in that way, the way of sin. So God is giving us an outline of our condition. And then chapter 13, the basic outline of chapter 13 is interesting. God here is foretelling the captivity of his people into Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And he does it as a means of showing us the way to salvation. In other words, these are salvation judgments. God looks at us and he realizes that the only way that we're actually going to be able to get to the place where we need to be is by allowing us to go through some major judgments, i.e. Sunday law is coming. End time events. The only way that we're actually going to let go of all of the idols and really get 100% serious with God is if God brings us to a climate, an environment, an atmosphere where we're not going to be able to buy or sell anymore. We're not going to have access to iPhones and to vehicles and to stuff. All that stuff is going to go by the wayside. Get ready for that. Hold your stuff very loosely. Be willing to let it go. Don't look back when God takes that stuff out. Don't think you need it to survive. Because once that comes, once these judgments come, there's only one thing we're going to have on the brain, and that's the experience of Daniel and his friends in Babylon and all the way through. And so when you get here to verse 14, yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, that thou shalt know no other God before me, for there is no Savior beside me. Verse 14 of Hosea 13. And then he goes down there to verse 7. Therefore I will be unto them as a lion, i.e. Babylon. Remember the lion? Daniel chapter 7. And as a leopard, i.e. Greece. and I will observe them. I'm going to keep an eye on them. Verse 8, I will meet them as a bear, i.e. meet a Persia, that is bereaved of her whelps, and I will rend the call of their heart, and there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast, i.e. the terrible beast, Rome, shall tear them. So you've got God through Hosea predicting the captivity and predicting all of these different nations coming through to afflict his people, because through that affliction, they're going to find their only hope in Jesus. And sometimes we need affliction to do that. Now, God doesn't want to afflict us. He doesn't want us to go through pain and suffering and trials and heartache. But sometimes that's the only way that we can come to our senses and realize our need of God, our need of Him. And then, finally, chapter 14 is a final appeal. The whole chapter is so powerful. It's so interesting. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for you have fallen in your iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. And listen to this. Hosea, the prophet, is telling them, here's what you should say. Verse 2, take with you words and turn to the Lord and say unto him, this is what you should say, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. This is what you should say to God. I mean, it's as though they are complete babes in Christ. They've lost all understanding of how to approach God. And so Hosea has to say, here's what you need to do, here's what you need to say, here's how it all works. And then he makes this solemn appeal. The whole rest of this is just a beautiful appeal. Verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. Well, I'm going to go to verse 3. We skip that one. Asher shall not save us. We shall not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more toward the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless find mercy. There's no other way. There's no other salvation but in God. Amen. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. What kind of love? Free love. For mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily. He will cast forth roots as Lebanon. His branches shall be spread. His beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. He shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? Don't you love that? See, that's what God wants for us. Not to say, oh, I better give this up, because if I don't give this up, what's going to happen to me? What have I had to do anymore with idols? That's what Ephraim's going to say, the one that was joined to his idols. What have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I've heard him and I've seen him. That's the experience of Job. Job said, in Job 42, he said, I've heard about you with the hearing of my ears, but now I see you and I repent in dust and ashes. I've heard you and I've observed you. I'm like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Who is wise? Verse 9, he will understand these things. Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right and just, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. So the picture that we have here of the book of Hosea is this picture of our complete failure and apostasy and God's faithfulness and grace. The contrast between the two. It's a beautiful picture. And we want to focus this picture right now on Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6 is where we're going to land for the rest of our study this morning. Hosea chapter 6. And I'd just like us to understand what's going on here in this whole chapter. The first three verses of Hosea 6 flow out of the previous chapter. So they're basically calling God's people to return to the Lord because God's people have been unfaithful, they've had whoredoms, they've been filled with pride and hypocrisy. So the first three verses are calling us to return to the Lord. Then, in verses 4 through 6, these verses kind of pose a question in regard to what God is going to do with the people who are self-righteous. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as the morning cloud. Basically, this is a self-righteous people. And God is saying, how can I deal with you if you're all about yourself and if you're all about your righteousness? Those are verses 4 through 6. And then in verses 7 through 11, these final verses outline the inclusive sinfulness of all people. Gilead, Israel, Ephraim, Judah, and us. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. So get this. God says, I want you to return because you're self-righteous and you don't realize you're completely sinful. You're treacherous. There's no goodness in you.
Right.
That's the basic outline of chapter 6. And that basic outline is, I think, a summary of the entire chapter. I mean, the entire book. So that's why we're going to really focus in on this specific chapter. And we're going to see what it is that God wants to do for us. Last week, last Thursday, I returned from a trip to England. I was raised in England. In fact, I was raised in this house in England. This house was built in 1881. And this was the bedroom where I was raised as a kid, right there. And that's where I stayed when I went back to England this last week. I was there for a couple of weeks. Visiting my mom, who is dying of heart failure. She's going to be 82 this year. And she called me up and she said, James, you know, I've only got about a year to live. You know, I've got a pacemaker. It's been, you know, a couple years now. And I don't have much more time. I'd really like you to come and visit me and spend time with me. And because we've been separated by an ocean for years. Like when I was 16, my mom went back to England. We were raised in England for 10 years till I was 11. Came over here together as a family. My mom went back to England to take care of my grandmother and this house. And I stayed here at 16. And we haven't been together since. So, I mean, I visited her. She's visited me, you know, that kind of thing. But not for any length of time. I don't think I've spent 2 weeks in a row with my mom since I was 16 years old. So we're over there, I'm over there, and, you know, I'm just wanting to just spend time with my mom, just sit down and just talk with her. And so we had these incredible talks about our family history. And I learned a whole bunch about our family on my mother's side. This is my great-grandmother, Catherine, come on now, Gaynor. There's a number of names here because she married a guy named John Mackey. So her original name was Gaynor, but her mom's original name was Harris, Catherine Harris. Catherine Harris's brother was important in fighting for and developing rights for the Irish people back in the day. John Mackey wrote a book called The Rape of Ireland that talked about the deforestation of Ireland by the English. And so he was famous in his own right. In fact, you can still find that book on Amazon. It's about $40. And so Gaynor was her maiden name before she married John Mackey. So this was my grandmother's mother. And she married John Mackey, and they had my grandmother and several other children. I think there were about 4 or 5 or 6. And at age 42, she died of a heart attack. Some say a broken heart because of her relationship with her husband that she adored, but he wasn't really that great of a guy. When she died, her husband, John Mackey, my grandmother was quite young, married his secretary and basically abandoned the children. Just completely abandoned them, like just left them. Like at one point, my grandmother was taken to Trinidad and Tobago and just dropped off there at a Catholic convent, and he didn't pay the bill, and so his mother shipped them back and tried to take care of them, but basically the father never saw them again. One time my grandmother saw him in public. It was a special day for her, something was going on, and he saw her dad and new wife, and he excused himself for just a second. He said, I'll be right back, and he never came back. He never returned. Had no contact with him whatsoever. So my grandmother was raised without a father in the home. No dad, basically. At age of 21, she was kind of shipped into a home. Her grandmother died, so John Mackey's mother, who had been taking care of her, died. So she was put into a home, and in this home, she was basically a servant. She was there to cook for the 6 boys, and the 1 girl and her worked together to cook the meals and take care of it. It was a farm, et cetera, in Ireland. And they were a nice family. They were good to her, but, you know, it was a hard life. And then at about age 21, this family heard of a widow or a single man in Athlone, Ireland, that was looking for a wife. And they had him come over to the house to meet my grandmother. And she looked at him. He was 50 years old. She was 21. And he had balding hair. And she said, I'm not marrying that old bald guy. And he left. He had come with a horse and cart, and he was well-to-do. He had owned a pub, and he was a cattle guy, and owned some land, and, you know, this, that, and the other. And from that day on, they made her life absolute misery in the house until finally she conceded and she married him. So at 21 years of age, my grandmother, Olive, married James Rafferty. my grandfather. And in time, she fell in love with him. He was a good man. He took care of her. But he was a workaholic. I got a little smile on my face there. You see, did you notice that? He was a cattle rancher, and he had a lot of things going on. And so my grandma was left to run the pub. Now, James didn't drink, even though he owned a pub. And my grandmother always used to tell me about him that, you know, whenever someone came with their hard luck story, into the hand went the pocket, out came the money. He was always helping people, always helping people, always helping people. Being as old as he was, he had my mom, of course, Anne, and her older sister by about 8 to 10 years, Ruby. And when my mom was 3 years old, her father died. And in the course of all of that, my grandmother basically lost it. And she began to drink heavily and pretty much abandoned my mom and her older sister, who was able to take care of herself, but my mom wasn't. My mom was in a school, then went to an orphanage run by nuns. Long story short, it was just not a good situation. And that went on and on. My grandmother basically gambled away and spent away and lost everything that she inherited from James. She had nothing left, basically. And in the course of her history, what happened was her grandmother's, I'm trying to make sure I get the story right. No, not her grandmother's. Her husband, John Mackey's sister, went to England and purchased this house, got the deed, and put all of it into some kind of trust, and gave it to my grandmother with the conditions that she couldn't sell it because she knew her situation. So basically, she provided her a house to live in for the rest of her life, a place to stay, but she couldn't sell it, she couldn't gamble it away, she couldn't lose it in any way. And this is the house that has continued in our family history until this day. And my mom wants to pass it on to my sister's boys, my nephews, the three boys who live in the house. So she wants to keep it in the family. It's a beautiful old home. It has a fireplace in every room. When I was a kid, they used to deliver the coal, and we'd have these coal fires. There's even a fireplace in the kitchen. And it has a beautiful garden. I spent many summers out in this garden. Weren't quite as many trees back then, playing soccer and just having a good time. My mom, there's a number of flats in the house, and my mom had renters that all had kids. So at one time when I was a kid, there were 13 kids in this house. And we had a great time. It was wonderful. But the key point, the key take home here that I want you to understand is that my grandmother's family did something for her because she couldn't do anything for herself. They provided her this home. They provided her a place to live because of her condition and because of the hopelessness of her situation. My grandmother became what's called a wet brain. That's actually a clinical name for it. But she had to have alcohol every day. If she wasn't allowed to have alcohol, her brain would shut down. So that's how bad her situation was. And I knew her as a young man. She was really fun. She was the one that protected us from the judgments of my mom when we were naughty kids. She would hide the wooden spoon, and she would clean up after us, and she would just, you know, cover our tracks, so to speak, when we did rascally things. So my grandma was a really neat person. And she had a terrible background, which she passed on to my mom, who had a terrible background, which, you know, the legacy comes down. In other words, we receive from those who've gone before us the very things that they've done. They affect us. They impact us. And that's why all of us are here today, because we've all received from the first Adam a legacy which has impacted us to this day. And I don't care who you are or how long you've been a Christian or how many generations you've been a Christian. You are me and I am you and we are us. We're all corporately lost and we're all corporately failures. And we need someone to do something for us to save us from our plight, from the direction we're going in. Just like my grandmother needs someone to step in, we need someone to step in, and that someone is Jesus. Amen. So that's where we pick up in Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He has smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. that his going forth is prepared as the morning. He will come unto us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain unto the earth. There are three promises that I want us to look at in these verses. First of all, it says, he will revive us. Then it says, he will heal us. And then it says, he will come unto us as the former and latter rain. He's going to raise us up, I should say, and come unto us as the former and latter rain. Now, the focus of our study is going to be in these verses. And the reason we're going to focus on these verses is because they are the key to our predicament. They are the thing that is going to help us to understand what our salvation is all about and how it works. And the first thing we want to recognize in these verses is the corporate context, the corporate nature of the language. Did you notice that? It says, he will heal us, right? Us. It says, he's going to bind us up. It says, he's going to revive us. He says, he's going to raise us up. There's a corporate nature to the promises that are found in these verses. It continues on and says, we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. He shall come unto us as the rain. So these verses are first of all talking about Christ our Savior, our friend. But they seem to suggest, rather to insist, that whatever he experienced in that 3-day period of time, let me just go back here just a second, because I'm jumping ahead. The corporate nature of these verses, the we, is not just talking about us, but it's also talking about Christ. And what I mean by that is this. If you go to the New Testament, you're going to find again and again and again that Jesus Christ describes the idea, the prophetic idea, that he's going to be in the belly of darkness or the earth for the 3 days and three nights. He says that over and over again. And when you look at that prediction, you have to ask yourself the question, well, where did Christ get that from biblically? Like, did God just kind of throw that out to him independent of Scripture? Or is that based on some kind of scriptural truth? And if you go back to the Old Testament, you're going to find there are only two places where the idea of 3 days and three nights, the idea of these 3 days, is mentioned. One of them, of course, is the book of Jonah. Right? But Jonah is not really connected with Christ. I mean, Christ refers back to it, but Jonah doesn't predict forward. Jonah doesn't say, you know, it's a type of Christ, the Messiah, or anything like that. There's nothing like that in the book of Jonah where he's predicting forward to the Messiah. There's no projection forward from the book of Jonah. But Christ does go back to it. And he says, just like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly, right? But the only other place then that you're going to find an indication of this prophecy of 3 days and three nights is in the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 6. After 2 days he will revive us. In the third day he will lift us up. Now, I want us to go back and just look at this verse again, because I think it's really significant. It's going to take us a while to get back there. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He has smitten, and he will bind us up. When you look at the gospel, both in the Old and New Testament, you realize, Isaiah chapter 53, that the person who was torn and the person who was smitten was Jesus. And if you read the book of Hosea this way, you're going to come across some remarkable verses that speak to the plan of salvation as we understand this principle in Hosea chapter 6. Come and let us return in the Lord, for he hath torn Christ, and he will heal us. He has smitten Christ, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, and in the third day he will raise us up. It's interesting, after 2 days Christ was revived, in the third day he was raised up. He was 2 days in the grave, and then on the third day he was revived and resurrected. The thing that's tricky about this prophecy, if it is a prophecy of Christ, the thing that's tricky about it is that it's speaking in, again, corporate terminology. It's not singular. There's a lot of prophecies in the Bible that predict Christ, you know, being born in Bethlehem and coming out of Egypt and having his hands pierced and his feet pierced with nails and being forsaken of God. There's many prophecies that do that. But this prophecy is speaking of a corporate identity that Christ has with us. So now let's read this again. If this is talking about Christ, the Savior, Redeemer, and Friend, it seems to suggest rather to insist that whatever he experienced in that three-day time frame was done corporately. Messiah was not alone. We were there with our Savior and Friend. He did what he did with us as us. Now, this is an idea that I feel is clearly the meaning of Hosea chapter 6, but it's not necessarily easy to see. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he hath torn Christ and he will heal us. He hath smitten Christ and he will bind us up. Do you see that? Well, we have to go to other scriptures in order to understand that, but the point is, the whole book of Isaiah basically lays us flat. Hosea basically lays us flat. The book of Hosea, most of it could be parallel to, for example, Romans chapter 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. None good. None are seeking after God. We've all gone our own way. We're all joined to our idols. And so Christ has to come in and he has to do for us corporately what is needed to redeem us. And that's how he identifies with us. The whole Bible really identifies Christ in a corporate way. What do I mean by corporate way? Well, let's talk about that a little bit more as we get into the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we just judge thus, that if one died for all, then what happened? All died. There's the corporateness. You see how Christ here is identified as dying, not by himself, but dying for all of us. He dies as us. Because really, Christ didn't deserve to die. He never sinned. There was nothing that he did that could have led to him being crucified for our sins. So the only reason why he would in any way have died is under the weight of our sins, not his sins. They had to be our sins. And therefore, his death had to be corporate. And this is the point that Paul is bringing out here so clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Galatians 2:20, same thing. This is the basic, the Bible in basic English. I have been put to death on the cross with Christ. Still, I am living. No longer I, but Christ is living in me. And the life which I am living in the flesh, I am living by the faith of the Son of God, who in love for me gave himself for me. The faith of Jesus, the faith of God toward us, toward the whole human race. He gave himself for us. He took upon himself our transgressions and our iniquities. So now I want you to look in Hosea chapter, let's just start here with chapter 4. And I'm just going to just bring out a few points here that you can just touch on. Hosea 4, verse 17. And we're just going to take this principle, this corporate principle of Christ's death, and we're going to put it into the text. Hosea 4:17, you with me now? Ephraim, which is a representation of us, Ephraim is joined to his idols, okay? Let Christ alone. Christ receives the consequence of our idolatry on the cross. That's how you can read that verse. That's the corporate nature of what's happening here. The reason why we haven't been left alone is because Christ was left alone. Are you following that? Now go over to chapter 5. And let's come down here to verse 11. I'm sorry, yeah, verse 11. Verse 10. The princes of Judah were like them that removed the bound. Verse 10. Therefore I will pour out my wrath upon Christ like water. Because of our iniquities, Christ received our wrath. Do you see that? Verse 14. I will be unto Christ as a lion and as a young lion to the house of, or to the lion of the tribe of Judah. Christ, I will even tear and go away. I will take away and none will rescue Christ. That's the corporate nature of what Christ has done for us. He has stepped into our place. And all of these verses that talk about God's wrath, in fact, every single verse in the Old Testament, every single story in the Old Testament, everywhere you see 185 Assyrians slaughtered, everywhere you see the flood of the antediluvian world, anywhere and everywhere you see God's wrath, put Christ in there. And don't ask the question anymore, why would God do this? Why would God do this? Why would God do this? But rather say, wow, this is a small little intimation of what Christ has done for us. Because 185,000, the whole antediluvian world being flooded doesn't even come close to the measurement of the sacrifice that God has made in giving himself for our sins. Doesn't even come close. It's just a drop in the bucket. We have no idea what separation of the Godhead looked like or felt like for them. We have no idea. My mom and I were having a religious conversation. It's been a long time since we had a religious conversation. I mean, when I first became an Adventist and went to England in 1985, we had a religious conversation. I think that was the last religious conversation we really had, you know? And she mentioned something about me being older and more mature now, you know? So we were able to talk maybe a little bit. I was a little less agitated and a little more calm, and who knows? Maturity does that, right? I think I was just less energetic and more tired. I don't know. So we had a calm conversation. And my mom told me, you know, she's Roman Catholic, but she's not like Catholic. Like but she's very spiritual. One of her favorite books is called Gilead by Marilynne Robinson. Gilead and Home. Those are like her Bibles. And they're incredible books. I just read Home just for her so we could talk about it. And it's really an incredible book. And so we're talking about spiritual things. And my mom says to me, I can't go to the Father. The Father's not like the Son. I can go to Mary, and Mary can, anything that I ask Mary, because if she asks Jesus anything, he'll do it for her. But the Father's a completely different person. And I said, well, the Bible says if you've seen me, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I said, Mom, what would it take? You know, she said, well, the Father forsook Christ at the cross. What kind of father forsakes the Son? And I said, what do you think it would have taken for the Father to forsake the Son? What kind of sacrifice would that have taken? And I could speak to this to my mom because we're in a situation right now where she refuses to forsake my sister, her daughter, who's caused a lot of pain and struggle and trial in her life, that she won't let her go. And so she could really relate to that when I said that. And I said, the Father's heart, how hard would it have been for him to give his only begotten Son? So when you look at these Bible verses, they're incredible revelations. And all the way through Hosea, you can keep reading. There's another one here, but the one I think that we keyed on is in Hosea chapter 6. Let's continue on here. And look at this. So Christ died a corporate death for all people. Christ did this by faith, the faith of Jesus. He believed in us. He believed that we would respond, that we would appreciate, that we would accept, that we would want what he's done for us. He believed that. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. Now, these are probably the most unused verses in the New Testament when it comes to the gospel and salvation. We usually go to Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. But I want us to start right here because these are powerful. These connect with Hosea in a most amazing way. And you, verse 1, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once worked according to the walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together, where? With Christ. Come and let us return to the Lord. He has torn Christ and he will heal us. He has smitten Christ and he will raise us up. After 2 days he will revive us. In the third day he will raise us up. In Christ. You've been made alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And you've been raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So from the first to the last, there is this corporate identity budding forth from the Old Testament and from the New Testament. The message they declare is about family. We are not isolated individual units to live our lives separated by walls and windows. We are one family. Amen. We are a corporate body, and our united identity can be traced back to the great, 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 there's seven of them, regenerator of humankind, Jesus Christ. He is our history. Everything he did, everything he was, is as us, as we embrace him by faith. It was us. We're identified with him. So his whole history is our history. When we were all under death sentence, the death sentence for sin, Christ made us alive. Not you or him or her, but us. He made us alive. Christ died for all. He's the Savior of all. It is a corporate family that Christ redeemed. It is the human family that Jesus died to save. This morning I was getting ready for this presentation, and like I told you last night, I found out that I was supposed to do the whole book of Hosea, and I realized, okay, I better get on it. And so I woke up this morning at around 6 and got into studying. Actually, I was walking with my Bible, listening to Hosea and just making circles and reading. And I felt like I was getting along really good here. I was getting the book back in my brain. There were a lot of familiar texts that were coming to my mind, and I was really feeling it, writing down some notes. And then my wife came downstairs, and we have some company with us. Actually, Gail's here, who is our former secretary from Malo days. And we never thought we could replace Gail. Stephanie has replaced Gail very well. I can't wait till they meet. Have you met Stephanie already? No? You got to meet Steph. So she's staying with us. We got a long history, friendship there. And Reese and Gail are just catching up. We have some things in common with the kids and this, that, and the other. So they're catching up. And I'm down there and I'm thinking, I got to go up to the bedroom. So I go up to the bedroom, and I'm just going through my notes again. I close the door, and it's quiet, and I'm thinking. And all of a sudden, I hear this commotion. Now, my wife, when she had come down earlier, she had gone out the garage door. And when you open the garage door, we have two dogs, Duke, Luke, and Duke. And they, golden retrievers, and they've been barking all night, off and on. Because Fred Bischoff has his brother and sister-in-law down at his place camping in a tent. And they have a couple of dogs. And our dogs are familiar with all the neighborhood dogs. They know their barks. They know their voices. But now there's a couple of new voices in the neighborhood, and they're really curious about who these new voices are. And so as soon as my wife opens the garage door and she goes for a walk, my dogs are on their way down to Fred's house, Fred and Carolyn's house. And so that's what the commotion was about. Now, as soon as the garage door opened, I thought to myself, I hope Reese remembers to make sure the dogs get back in the house and she closes the door, da-da-da-da-da. But I didn't worry about it. I'm staying focused. And then I hear the commotion, and because Reese had gotten a call, and basically the call was, Carolyn, your dogs are down at our place. And the first thought that I had was, not my problem. I've got a sermon I got to deliver. I got to get this going together. I've already had to move my location. I just need to focus. I got to preach. That's the most important thing, you know, preaching. But you know how conscience is. It doesn't let you go that easy. And I thought, what do you mean it's not your problem, James? Your wife came home last night with her arm like this. She's got a nerve issue right here, and she can't move her arm. She's not going to be able to get those dogs. And those dogs don't know Gail. Bless your heart. I'll go down there with you, Reese. We can get the dogs. Like 2 hours later, they'll, you know, somehow get the dogs back up to the house. I know what I need to do. And I know I'm the only one that can do it. I get in the truck, I go down, I open the truck, I call the dogs, I lift them up into the truck, I shut the gate, I bring them back home. It takes about 5 minutes. I know that, but it's not my problem. You see what I'm saying? And I'm thinking in my mind, because this is the selfishness, this is the fallenness of our human nature. I'm thinking in my mind, it's not my problem, I should do it. It's not my problem, I should do it. It's not my problem, I should do it. And I'm so thankful I have a Savior who didn't think that way. Right. It's not my problem, but I'm the only one that can take care of the problem. Yeah. That's what he thought.
That's right.
And he came down to our rescue. Because he's the only one that could rescue us. And his motives were completely unselfish. Now, my motives were actually a little bit selfish, because the tipping point for me was, this would make a great sermon illustration. Right? That's how selfish we are. I mean, that's our natural, right? That's it. So I was like, okay, I'll do it. So I'm just being honest. And I think it's important that we are honest with God, because we really don't have any time to waste. Like, we are getting to the very end of time. And it's time for us to open our hearts, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, your shallow ground. Our motives, we're so shallow. We need to go deep. And I said, I'm going to go do it. And on one condition, that I'm going to go ahead and use it as an illustration, but I'll confess that this was a selfish motive for me to go get my dogs. So at least everyone will know that I'm as selfish as the next person is. And all I'm doing is I'm owning what the message of Hosea is telling us, what the message of Hosea preached to Israel and to Judah and to all of the nations around. And the message was, you guys are absolutely, completely joined to your idols. You're lost. And you need me. You need a Savior. You need supernatural help. There's no way. Your motives are so disentangled. Your motives are so messed up that you could do good things for bad reasons. Yeah. You could be doing good things for bad reasons. And so God is stepping in to our corporate humanity. He's connecting himself with us for all eternity through Jesus Christ. And he's rescuing us from all of those motives. And what he's doing is he's making it comfortable for us. He's making it easy for us to confess the wretchedness and the lostness of our natures and to put our trust in him. And as soon as you confess that and you give that to God, as soon as you let that selfishness go, there's room now for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So let it go, let it go, let it go. You want to do that this morning? Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for taking charge of our situation, for coming to our rescue, for doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Thank you for this corporate message in Hosea. Thank you for the promise that through the smiting and the tearing of Christ, you revive and heal and raise us up. Thank you for doing us that in Christ 2,000 years ago. May each one of us claim our identity in Christ, not just for ourselves, but for every other person we come in contact with today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we're able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.